So my name's Christine. I've been living in Israel for 34 years. Some say I'm a glutton for punishment. But for someone that's lived here for 34 years, I've got to say that one of the nicest times of the year is the Hagim, or the holidays. And in particular, the time from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur is an incredibly special time. It's called the Days of Awe. It's a time when the nation takes time to check on their state of their souls, to do some self-searching. And as we know, on Monday, it's going to be Yom Kippur, which is the holiest day of the year to all Jews, the Day of Atonement, it's called in the Bible. And in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, it speaks very specifically about the Day of Atonement. Now, I know that I am preaching to the converted. You all know about Yom Kippur. I know that. But I think that it's good for us just to read what the scripture says, Leviticus chapter 23, 26 to 32. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be, shall not be afflicted in that day. He shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it shall be that does any work on that day, that same soul I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and in your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath day of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. From even unto even shall you celebrate the Sabbath. Well, you can't get clearer than that. When I first came to the country, I went to Ulpan. I was in Kita Aleph 3 times. And it just seemed like I was learning about Hagim all the time. And the one thing I really grabbed about Yom Kippur was that you are not to wear any leather. You cannot go to the Beit Knesset wearing leather shoes or a leather belt. And it's the one day of the year that all the Haredim or all the religious are allowed to adorn themselves in white and go to the Beit Knesset dressed in white. And the purpose of having no leather shoes and no leather belt, they're not to have any money in their pockets, is because they are to remind themselves the importance that they are just here as a gift of grace from the Lord, and that their real home is in heaven, and they are not to become attached to this world. And so one of the things I love doing on Yom Kippur is checking out who's messed up and wearing leather shoes. Well, you know, I had a special privilege for Yom Kippur because I grew up in Israel with my kids, basically. And for the 10 days of awe coming up to Yom Kippur every year in the schools, they would ask the volunteers from the parents who would go on the special trip to the religious areas, to Meir Shearim. And we would have to go with like 60 kids. And we would visit about 10 synagogues. And there we would watch everybody preparing themselves, preparing their souls, staying up all night and praying and getting ready for the Day of Atonement. And it was a fantastic experience. You would start off about 8 o'clock at night. The kids would be really excited because they're going to get to stay up all night. And the parents were excited. We thought, this is fantastic. Except, have you ever been with 60 10-year-olds after 10 o'clock? It is very difficult. They are wired. They are overtired. But the most amazing thing was that every time we walked into a synagogue, a holy hush would just come over them. They were absolutely in awe about the holiness that was in that place. And what I thought would begin as a torture trip soon turned into an incredible journey of holiness. From place to place we went, and suddenly the noise and the fighting of the kids and the picking on each other and the bickering all just faded away, and just you'd notice something changing within the group of kids. And then I began to notice something changing in me. This was really, really special. Yom Kippur, in Jewish belief, they truly believe that God's judgment is sealed and the book closed until the next year comes. Yom Kippur is their last chance to appeal for mercy and to seek repentance. The most amazing thing is after these kids would go back to their homes, they get to sleep in the whole of the next day. That was also a great thing about the days of awe. And then the next day they'd go to school, and the teacher would stand up in a totally secular school and say, "Now you have felt the presence of God. You know how important it is to repent of your sins. I want all of you to think about who you've hurt in your classroom this year. Take time right now to write notes to those children. And when we have our lunch break, you're to get up and put the notes on their desks." I think that's pretty awesome, don't you? And that is going on until today in Israel. I ended up doing this 5 times. And my son Mikey used to get upset because he never had any notes on his desk. Because everybody loved Mikey. Whereas my son Samuel had an enormous number of notes on his desk. So the days of awe are really important. And you know, the wonderful thing is that some Christians believe, or some Christian scholars or Christian leaders believe, that the Lord actually began his ministry on Yom Kippur, announcing, in effect, that the judgment that was due mankind would be borne by him instead, when he stood up and read from Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 21. Luke chapter 4, 16 to 21. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And all the eyes of them were on him in the synagogue. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, we learn one incredible thing about Jesus. He was beginning his ministry, but his ministry was going to be a radical new approach to the law of Moses and the way it had been applied for thousands of years. Jesus was going to set a new standard. He was going to require a different kind of dedication to God and a different kind of dedication to one another. Another thing that goes on in Yom Kippur here, if you're a mom, is something quite different. About 48 hours before Yom Kippur starts, there is an incredible atmosphere in your home. Panic sets in. Not because you're running out of time to make those last minute phone calls to your friends, but you gotta get those bikes ready for Yom Kippur. Because in Yom Kippur, whoever owns a bike, he reigns. He is king of Yom Kippur. And for years, I would put all the bikes in the cars and I would drive to Beit Hanina to the puncher man there, and he would fix all the bikes and I would make him fix the brakes and I would make him sure he put a bell on it, and off I'd go home. And come Yom Kippur, the evening of Yom Kippur, when everyone is flowing to the synagogue and they're wearing no leather and there's a sense of awesome. Down the street come the kids from Janusz Korczak, and they feel like they finally are in control of the streets. Yom Kippur suddenly takes on a whole new atmosphere. For the adults, it's this incredible soul-searching experience. But for the children, it's almost like their greatest moment of freedom. Jesus said, unless we become as a little child, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus brought to us as Christians on the cross, taking on him all our sins and all our shames, gave us the same freedom that those children you see rushing down the street on their bikes is that same euphoria that we should feel on the Day of Atonement. He has taken it all for us. Isn't that fantastic? I asked Mikey on the way to church if I should get the bike ready. Everyone loves me in my building because I have the biggest bike pump you have ever seen. So I know that we are going to be very busy pumping up all the kids' bikes. The day before Yom Kippur is the most awesome day at all. All the women are rushing around cooking, preparing that for that last meal. And all the men are sitting on the phone talking to their friends, trying to get things right with one another. Men always leave things to the last minute. How many times, ladies, when you're just about to leave the house, do they say, I've got to go to the bathroom? And you think they were sitting there reading the paper all that time, but they got to go now. But that's the way men are. And so that's the way it is in most Jewish homes. The men are on their phone, calling their friends, trying to make things right. The day before Yom Kippur is known as Erev Yom Kippur. It's a person's last opportunity to seek forgiveness from other people before the great Day of Atonement begins. In Jewish thought, you must seek forgiveness from other people before you can seek forgiveness from God. Jesus called us to do exactly the same thing. Hello, he was Jewish. In Matthew 5:23-24, he said, "If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Jesus, through his ministry, called us to come to a higher standard. Now, every day, practically, I do laundry. And I hang the laundry on the roof of my building. And I call it my prayer tower. I love being on top of the building. I can see all the entrances into Jerusalem. And that's while I'm hanging the laundry, I just pray. Pray for the roads to be safe, for that particular village to behave, you know, for all sorts of things. And now when I look out across the Judean mountains, there is this big wall. And last week, they finally finished closing the wall that protects French Hill. The wall is the most perfect example of two sides' inability to forgive or to forget one another's grievances one to the other. And the truth is, it's a physical wall. But actually, we all have walls right inside us, just like that, that are preventing us from really having a relationship with the Lord. Well, I did a lot of, tried to be really sophisticated about my approach to this particular message and the feast and Jesus. So I decided I would go to an authority on the subject, who is the guy that has the hardware store upstairs that's a local repairman for everyone in French Hill. He and the owner of the local Marcolet say that they know the state of every home in French Hill. So he is the source. So I went to him. And this was my question that I asked him. And I stood there with this piece of paper and I wrote down his answer. What do you feel when Yom Kippur is about to begin? He said, "That's amazing. You should ask me that question. Just today, on my way to work, I was thinking about it. In fact, you asking me, and you're not even Jewish, I'm getting goosebumps." He said, "You make me feel so Jewish. It's an extraordinary feeling. It's one that fills me with emotion. I draw strength from knowing that all of Israel, as a people, have one day when we are fully aware of the importance of mending fences with man and God. The days of awe are really difficult. We have to go to those who have hurt us, who have offended us, because the pain in our own heart prevents us from having access to God, because we have to forgive them. This year was particularly painful for me. My wife divorced me after 30 years of marriage. She really hurt me. But I intend to call her and I intend to ask her for forgiveness. I don't want that to separate me from God. I usually go to the Beit Knesset from 7 to 10 in the morning, and then I return in the end until the fast ends. I love to be there. The synagogues are full to capacity with people who come only that one time of the year. But the fervor of their prayers and the depth of their mourning and grieving over their sins is equal to those who have sat in the Beit Knesset every Shabbat all year long. It's inspiring. When I'm there, in the midst of all that, I feel strong. I don't even think of negative things anymore. I have a euphoria that I think makes me feel like I have the strength of Samson. No sin could possibly overcome me ever again. On Yom Kippur, my God seems so close to me, and sin seems so distant. Well, I thought that was fantastic. And it reminded me of something that Jesus said. Now, I know that scholars, this is going to batter your theological perspective, but Jesus told the parable about the workers in the vineyard from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. The workers that came late received the same reward as those who had worked all day. This parable is the most perfect example of God's grace and His true character. A beautiful example of Jesus calling us to a higher standard. You see, the wonderful thing about Yom Kippur is that the Jews that walk in that one day only to the synagogue receive the same manner of grace, the same manner as forgiveness as those who have been there all year long. That's what Jesus was talking about. He was saying, stop judging one another about how many times you got to go to church, how many good works you got to do. It's all an act of the heart. It's all about the state of your heart. How much fear of God do you have in you? The Day of Atonement is all about the fear of God. Now, when I first came to Israel, I thought I had forgiveness down. I knew how to forgive people. And after all, I was a newborn Christian and I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I knew how to forgive. Sadly, because I was a new Christian, I fell victim to a group of people who believed in the example of living in the style of the first church, living in a community, sharing everything in common. Everyone that came into the community gave everything they had. They sold their possessions. It was awesome. And we all had everything in common. After we sold our possessions, they instituted a fast day every Wednesday. And then they introduced all-night prayer meetings. Wow, that was awesome too. And then they introduced, you know, in order for us to be really holy, we've got to stop fellowshipping with other churches because, you know, they're so of the world. And we've got to change the way we dress. Yes, we've got to be holy as God is holy. And before you know it, I was like, yes. Yes, this is great, this is marvelous, this is fantastic. Until one day, quite by mistake, after I had been there for many years, I happened to forget something and I went back to the house And I found the leadership and the elders sitting down to have a whopping big meal on the fasting day. And then I discovered, as I was appointed to have the special opportunity to clean the leadership's house, and I felt so in awe. I had been given this great honor. From out from underneath the beds, I pulled some empty bottles of whiskey. All of a sudden, my whole concept of holiness and godly leadership was shattered. It got worse, because the moment my eyes were opened, things became even worse. I discovered sexual immorality. I discovered that they had houses and properties all over the world, all paid for compliments of the idiots of the first church community. My husband and I felt very upset, so we decided we would put things right. Bible says if you have aught against one another, you should go and you should say something. So we did. We asked to speak to the leadership, and we went and we talked to them and we told them all the things that we saw that they were doing that was erroneous. They said if we told anyone, they would kill us. You know, it was getting really hard to swallow this first church style of living. Well, needless to say, in the end, we had to leave in the middle of the night. And we found refuge in a home just a few hundred meters away. And Bara happened to land a job. And I was left alone with two small children. And they sent people out every night to look for us, with the intention of bringing us back so we would not tell anyone what we knew. They found the house where I was staying. They tried all the doors. They tried the windows. And I took my two children, and I climbed into the kitchen cupboard, and I hid there for 3 hours. I gotta tell you, it was hard to forgive. Seriously hard to forgive. I didn't go to church for 12 months. I didn't go to a prayer meeting. I didn't go to anything. I stayed home and I cried and I sought God. And Yom Kippur came rolling around. And I realized for me to have a relationship with God, I had to forgive them. I had to forgive them so that I could be set free. Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 48. If you really call yourself a Christian, you've got to live to a higher standard. It's tough, and it's so much easier to go back into the world than to live by the standard that Jesus has called us to live. Okay, I'm running out of time. This is what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those that love you, what kind of reward will you get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you really want to be a follower of Jesus, then you have to love your enemies. Lump it or leave it. That's the call of living the Christ-like walk. In fact, you're called not only to love them, but to pray for those who did evil to you. This Christ-like attitude is something that the world cannot understand. But yet, if we apply it to our lives, it can become the most effective tool to reach the lost, and it can bring healing to a hurting world. There's only one way that you can forgive those who have hurt you so deeply that it's almost cost your life and the life of your loved ones. And that's by dying to self. Dying to self is incredibly painful. When I was growing up in a Catholic school, we always had Lent. And during Lent, we always had retreats. And we always had these marvelous retreats. We didn't have to go to class. And we had to go to chapel for like 7 days in a row. It was glorious. But the only reading material we were given was books on the lives of the saints and how they eventually, all of them died. And how they were tortured. And, you know, and how wonderful it was to serve God. And I'm thinking, you know, I think they're kind of defeating their purpose here. You know, because they were hoping that we would become so inspired that we'd want to become a nun or something. But hello, you know, don't give us this kind of material. Looking back, now I see the value of that material. Because they were trying to teach us an invaluable truth that every Christian needs to have. There is no moving forward unless you give everything up for Him. Dying to self. This is something that was written by an unknown author. I know why he's unknown, because he doesn't want people to know how badly he suffered. When you are forgotten or neglected, or purposely set at by others, and it does not sting or hurt you, but your heart is happy and you count it worthy to suffer for Christ, that's called dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you still don't get angry, and you don't try to defend yourself, and you take it with loving, patient silence, that's dying to self. When you are content with any food that is set before you, any offering that is given you, any raiment that you wear, any climate, any society, any attitude, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs go unmet and your circumstances remain totally desperate, that is dying to self. Jesus called us to love our enemies. A whole year passed. I finally had the courage. And I actually went to the place that I feared the most, back to speak to the leadership. They opened the door and they saw me there, and I said, I just want to tell you, I forgive you. And they slammed the door in my face and they set the dogs on me. But I was young, I could run fast, and I got to tell you the truth, one dog did get a kick. You know, the power that I felt, the strength I felt from telling them, I forgive you, I felt fantastic. I felt, whoa, I've been set free. It was the most marvelous feeling. Jesus had given me the strength to be set free. And I understood how he felt on the cross. And he said, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they do. Jesus wasn't saying it for them just to hear him. He was saying it to be set free, to be taken into the arms of the Father. This time last year, there was this article in Haaretz newspaper. We have lots of enemies here in the Middle East. And this is where I'm going to finish, so don't panic. Jesus is commanding us as his followers to treat people the same way we would like to be treated and not the way they deserve. This, to us as believers in the Middle East, is particularly difficult. I personally have had Molotov cocktails thrown at me, smashed the windows of my car. I've had the windows of my house blown out. My daughters have been caught in terror attacks. My son injured twice in Gaza. My daughter plunged to the floor of a building because of reckless endangerment. And each time, I have to turn around and say, I forgive you. And I've prayed for my enemies. This article says, no more bloodshed. Incredible article about the son of a Hamas leader from the West Bank. His father is a senior figure in Hamas, and he was openly active in its youth movement and served time in Israeli prisons. Today, he is a secret believer and a convert, and has been converted to Christianity. As a child, I grew up in a very religious family on the principle of hatred. I studied Sharia law when I was only 18. I was arrested, I was imprisoned, and I was proud of it. One day, when I was in Jerusalem, someone invited me to a Bible study. The Bible study verse was, love thine enemy. It had a huge influence on me. And though I was still a Muslim, I knew from that moment I would not remain one. Every day I saw terrible things done in the name of religion, and I knew that they were not real believers. Now I know that those who kill in the name of God, they will not go to paradise, they will go to hell. The way of Jesus is the only way for all of us. Many people hate me for what I've done, And they will hate me all the more when they read this interview in the paper and see me on the news. But I want to tell them all that I love them, even though they hate me. And I want to invite them to come and let me tell them about my Lord. I'd like to teach young people how to love and how to forgive, because that's the only way the two nations can overcome the mistakes of the past and live in true peace. Yom Kippur is a powerful day, but it's also a powerful day for us. It's Jesus' call to come up higher. When he gave the parable of the vineyard, what did he say? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask that you help us to forgive everyone, Lord, that has caused us anguish, pain, rejection, despair. Give us the grace, Jesus, to follow in your footsteps and say, forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do.